Passover is now a distant memory. And we've pressed past Pentecost, and we face a fabulous summer, hopefully. But before we let the season just carry us off, I want to bring something to your awareness, a mindset and an action that we may not have repented of in this year's self-examination. Please turn to Revelation chapter 21. We'll go to the back of the book. And the passage that we'll read, it names a set of characteristics that disqualify a person from the kingdom of God. And for people like us that are pursuing the kingdom of God, we should keep its advice in mind. This is Revelation 21, and we'll look at verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We know that God hates lying. We know that he stands against sorcerers and those that serve false idols. Under the law, those were matters of death. He hates murder. That, too, is a capital crime in God's law. He condemns those that misuse the gift of sex. Again, death. Every item in this list is a serious action. And tucked right into that company, cowardly. And it's not buried at the bottom of the list, where our eyes might accidentally slide past it. It is first before murder, before idolater, and before liar. The Word of God lists coward first. I expect nobody this morning when you woke up was worried about being a coward. Confessing cowardliness isn't common. We may not even ever use that word in the last several years. But every one of us has retreated when fear gave us the order. The Greek word behind cowardly, and almost every translation renders it that way, carries more of a feeling of than just being afraid, and the lexicons flesh it out. It's a fearfulness in that one cannot hold a position. It's a lack of steadfastness. It's a person ruled by what older writers said as slavish fear. A fear that governs. A fear that you and I obey. And when that fear gives the order, the coward does the thing. He or she retreats. Let's look at verse 7, go up one verse, something a little more encouraging. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, Bible commentators set these two verses against each other, and they do it on purpose. The coward of verse 8 is against the overcomer of verse 7. An overcomer, that's a fighting word. The lexicons use military language to help give it the color that it deserves. It means to conquer or to prevail or to vanquish. It is a word that you might use for an army that takes a field and does not give it back. And it's even used of a man who overpowers his own passions and who masters the appetites instead of being mastered by it. So here, there are two kinds of people. One is advancing, one is retreating. One holds the line and one gives it up. And the whole distance between the kingdom of God and the lake of fire runs down between these two actions. For those who like sermon titles, here is the one: The Sin of Retreat. This is not some new expectation that God springs on us right in the last book at the very end. He's been saying this from the beginning. Remember the whole nation of Israel standing on the edge of the land full of giants, and he said to them, Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The giants were real in that land, and God told them that they were not permitted to be ruled by that fear, that slavish fear is not counted among God's people. So, in any given moment of any given day, there are two doors. One door is the door of the coward. One door is the door of the overcoming, or the overcomer. And we do not choose them just once, say on the day of baptism, and then never again. No, we choose between them on Monday morning, and on Tuesday afternoon, and in a situation that we anticipate, and in one that we do not. Let's study the two doors through one man who know both of them well, and that man is the Apostle Peter. Simon Peter, he was a leading disciple of Jesus Christ. He was amongst the first called, and right away he was renamed. Almost on the spot, Simon became Peter, Petros, the rock. Whatever the disciples, whenever they're listed, his name is at the top of the list. He was the first of the apostles to see the risen Christ. He was near him amongst his closest companions on the last night of the flesh in Christ's last night. From nearly the first day from Scripture, Peter held a leading place. And he was a man of real fire, passion, impetuous at times, full of zeal. He had a willing heart and the confidence to jump in first, to speak first, to act first, while everyone else was likely either watching to see what would happen, or they hesitated, trying to make up their own minds about what to do. Peter is the one in the boat who says, "Let me come out to you on the water. This is Peter." But embedded in that zeal was a leaning. Maybe we call it a habit that he kept returning to. Among Peter's weaknesses was the tendency to retreat. Let's look at one example. Please turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verse 22. Famous story, well known. Matthew 14 and verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him on the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain to pray by himself. Now, when the evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. It's blowing the other way. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And Peter came down out of the boat, and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now picture the water. This is the Sea of Galilee. And these men who were in the boat, they're not tourists. They're fishermen. And they had worked this sea their whole life. They knew its moods. They knew how that glassy calm could turn in a matter of minutes into a bubbling cauldron. 6-foot-high waves. Some, by some estimates, even higher. I mean, this is serious. The boat is pitching. The water's coming over the outside. Spray is in your eyes. Your arms are tired from hours of rowing against this wind. And into all that, Peter does something noteworthy. Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. That's bold. And Jesus says, come. And Peter actually does. He puts his leg over the side of this pitching boat. He stands on the sea and he walks. This is the boldest person in the boat doing the most impossible thing on purpose towards his Lord. And then verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. He took his eyes off the one he was walking to and he put them on the storm. And in that instant, the same water that had been holding him up became the water that swallowed him. Now, many sermons draw the lesson we all know. You take your eyes off Christ and you fix them on your circumstances and you're going to go under. That's true. And Peter had forgotten Christ's power to calm the waves, the sea storms that had happened just a few chapters earlier in the book. Peter's circumstances overwhelmed his faith. And Christ said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? But there is an additional point. Look at the direction Peter moves. He had taken a bold position, out of the boat, on the water, advancing to Jesus Christ. And from that position, he went backward. Faith goes forward, fear goes backward, and Peter went backward in fear. You can't really blame him. And that's why Christ says, O ye of little faith. Now, sometimes we doubt. Monday, we're doing great, full of confidence. Tuesday is a different story. It has its own problems for that day. It's a phone call from a doctor. It's an email from an employer. It's the waves that spray and get into our eyes and blur our focus, and we have that sinking feeling. Where is your uneasy water? Peter knew that sinking feeling. I wonder what he thought about when he got back in the boat and the seas calmed. Those around him praised Jesus and acknowledged that he was the Son of God. I expect Peter felt a little foolish. He looked foolish. He was a man in retreat, his hands hanging down in defeat. But time passes. Peter studies as a disciple of Jesus, and we reach Christ's final night in the flesh. And at the Passover table, Peter boldly claims that he will never fall away. He says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you, is what he says in modern parlance. This same bold fisherman who steps out of a storm-tossed boat onto the water, his spirit is fierce and his loyalty shows. But mere hours later, that boldness meets human frailty. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ takes Peter, James, and John aside, his closest compatriots, and asks them to watch and pray with him, for his hour of greatest anguish is upon him, and instead they fall asleep. While Jesus sweats drops of blood in agony, the man who had just sworn that he would rather die could not stay awake for 1 hour. When Jesus returns, he speaks directly to Peter. And he says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And he summarizes Peter in this way. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here's that pattern again. Peter boldly professes total devotion at the table when he's there and retreats into sleep when Christ needs him most. His intentions are strong, but his flesh is weak. The man who vowed to die with Christ could not stay awake. Now, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet, the comforter, the strengthener. So he's frail, like all men and women. And this moment of retreat foreshadows a greater failure waiting at the high priest's courtyard. I mean, it's still the same night. And despite Jesus Christ's direct warning about how the night would go, Peter cannot stay out of difficulty. The Jewish leaders, they send troops to capture Jesus Christ. And our bold Peter again springs into action, severing off the ear of the soldier. And then Jesus is led to the high priest's court, and Peter follows at a distance. There in the glow of the firelight, surrounded by servants and officers, they're warming themselves. The bold disciple who had walked on water and had drawn a sword in defense of the Lord now retreats once again and denies Christ three times. A servant girl approaches him saying, "You were with Jesus of Galilee?" And he's like, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." That's what he says. A little later, another servant girl among the people says, "This fellow was with Jesus Christ." He gets outed by her. And again, he denies it, this time with an oath. "I don't know the man," he says. And about an hour later, there's those standing by. They say, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." And Peter calls down curses and he swears, "I do not know the man," denied three times, and immediately the rooster crows. And Peter remembers what Christ had spoken, that before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Scripture records that Peter went outside and wept bitterly. What a devastating blow. Now, all the disciples ran away, so Peter's in good company. But it had to be humiliating. He definitely felt shame and remorse because of his weeping. Such a bold profession, lots of talk. But when the action was required, Peter was held back by slavish fear. Now, he doesn't have the strengthener, doesn't have the Holy Spirit, but he's a man in retreat. And I picture him with his hands hanging low. Where is your courtyard? It appears Peter considers going back to fishing, returning to the very place that he was called from. It's almost like the weight of the failure was pulling him backwards, back to the boat, back to the nets, and back to the life that he left when Jesus Christ first told him, "Follow me." Now, perhaps it could be more practical. You know, Christ did tell them to wait in Galilee, and like, what else are you going to do in Galilee? It's not a lot of tourist attractions there. So you might as well go fishing, right? Either way, he went fishing. Then you'll recall the story. Christ tells him three times, you know, "Do you love me?" And Peter affirms that. And the conversation concludes with the same two words where the relationship started from the beginning. "Follow me," is what Christ tells Peter. That's in John. And so Peter is restored into a relationship with Jesus Christ, but he is not yet empowered. And so fast forward to the day of Pentecost, and the disciples were all together in Jerusalem. They're waiting as Jesus had commanded. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit, the strengthener, is poured out. There's a sound of rushing mighty wind that fills the house. It looks like tongues of fire resting on them. And they begin speaking in other languages as the Spirit enables them to do that. And now the man who had once retreated in fear steps forward with boldness. Peter, standing with the 11, lifting his voice and delivers the first great sermon of the church era. He proclaims the death and resurrection of Jesus. He quotes the prophets, and he calls on the crowd to repent and to be baptized. And that day, 3,000 people were added to the church. That same Peter, who just days before had cursed and swore, saying, "I don't know the man," now declares in the very city that killed Jesus Christ, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. So strong. So bold. The difference? The strength there had come. The man who was in retreat has become a man who stands. And for about 15 years or so, he stays standing. He heals a lame man at the temple gate through the power of God. He's hauled before the very Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus Christ. And he says, "We must obey God rather than men." And at the house of Cornelius, he learns that God has opened the door to all people. All are eligible for the kingdom of God. It's great news. And Peter welcomes them as full brothers in the body of Christ. The fisherman who once fled, a servant girl, is now a pillar in the church. But there's more. There's still more to Peter's story. And this is where the sermon might become a little uncomfortable. Because this retreat does not belong to the fearful fisherman. It belongs to the Spirit-filled apostle. Years after Pentecost, the church at Antioch had become vibrant, full of the gospel. And Jews and Gentiles, they were all at the same table. It's a living picture of the unity that Christ purchased with his own blood, all in one body, as Scripture records. And Peter goes to Antioch to visit this city. Most likely to encourage people and to oversee the work. He is responsible. And at first, he lives out the truth that he had learned at Cornelius' house, that everyone's getting called into God's kingdom, and he freely eats with Gentile believers, treating them as full brothers and sisters in Christ. But then the scene changes. Certain men from James in Jerusalem, representatives of the circumcision party, they enter the room, and Peter draws back. He separated himself from the Gentile table. He stopped eating with the very people he was welcoming. And because Peter was Peter, the rock, the leader, his example carried weight. And other Jewish believers followed him. Scripture says even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray by his hypocrisy. This is not a retreat driven by a storm at the sea or soldiers at night. It is quiet. I suspect calculated. It's a withdrawal in fear. Peter was afraid of what the right people would think. In that moment, the social pressure was too strong and overcame the truth that he knew and the spirit that he possessed. And Paul sees it clearly, and he would not let it stand. Turn to Galatians 2, and we'll read it. Because Paul says he opposed Peter to his face. because Peter was in the wrong. Galatians 2 and verse 11. Galatians 2 and verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? This is a bigger argument that's going on. Do you see the tragedy? 15 years after Pentecost, about, with the Holy Spirit dwelling imminent, Peter chooses the coward's door. The strengthener had come, but it doesn't override our daily choices. It leads. It doesn't force. Peter knew the truth. He had lived it. And yet in the eyes of the circumcision party, when those eyes fell on him, he retreated. He shrank back. He gave ground up that he had already won. We can hold our convictions firmly on the Sabbath among our own. But when the circumcision party in our life walks into our Antioch, maybe it's the family dinner table, maybe it's the lunchtime workplace table, or a conversation with a friend whose approval we seek, and we quietly draw back from the truth. I don't think we're denying Christ with oaths and curses, but we simply stop living the truth while others are watching. And we separate ourselves. And maybe others might follow. Where is your Antioch? Where is mine? The writer of Hebrews addresses this very direct tension. Turn to Hebrews 10, please, and we'll start in verse 32. Because we are certainly not alone. Hebrews 10, in verse 32. And here the writer of Hebrews, he reminds believers of the early days of their conversion when they were first illuminated. They're bright, they're hopeful, they're taking their first steps in faith, and this is what he says. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle by the reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you were becoming companions. And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. No, the just shall live by faith. But the one who draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Quoting from Haggai. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe, to the saving of the soul. And from this launching pad, the writer goes into the famous Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of the faithful. These are men and women filled with faith who took specific, courageous actions as a result of their faith. They did not shrink back. They advanced. They refused the door of retreat. Let's move our critical eye off of Peter and to where it rightfully belongs, on ourselves. In what ways have we drawn back, have withdrawn from the right ways of God? What are the winds and the seas that have gotten into our eyes and shifted our focus from Christ and onto our troubles? Whose approval has made us draw back from the truth? Have we denied others their God-given dignity simply so that we can remain men-pleasers? Thankfully, Peter does not leave us without hope. He had been in the water. He had been in the courtyard. He had been in Antioch. And out of those failures, and over the years that followed, he forged a battle plan against the very sin he kept repeating. Let's read his hard-won advice. Please turn to 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 6. This same Peter who sank when he looked at the wind now writes that trials are the furnace that God uses to refine faith, a faith that no longer draws back. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you, love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, gold was the most precious commodity in the ancient world. It was coveted. It was durable. It's a store of wealth that goes across generations. Very important. Yet Peter says that your faith and my faith is more precious than that. Gold eventually perishes, but refined faith goes into eternity. And so he says, you shouldn't be surprised about fiery trials. That is the plan. Trials are the furnace God uses to develop and harden the same faith Jesus Christ possessed. The kind that does not draw back. Please turn to 1 Peter 3, two pages over. Because the same Peter who denied Christ in the courtyard now says, do not fear their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The antidote to fear is to develop an internal reverence for God in our heart. To give Him the supreme honored place and acknowledge His holiness in our life. That's what it means to sanctify the Lord in our heart. The world's threats and the world's treasures lose their power the moment God is sanctified in our hearts. And Peter learned this, and he shares it with us. The same man, Peter, who withdrew under social pressure, now tells us to arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ. Please turn to 1 Peter 4. And verse 1. I'm putting them in order to reduce flipping. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, you know, carnal people, it's a metaphor. When we walked in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. Enough time has been wasted on the old life, he's saying. The Spirit gives us the mind of Christ and the clarity of His will. This intention, the mind of Christ and the clarity of His will, counters the social pressure. And it counters the self-willed spirit in man with its passions. And it counters the deceit of the devil, the mind of Christ and the clarity of His will. Peter, a man who knew the hunting of Satan firsthand, warns that our adversary prowls like a roaring lion. His primary weapon is doubt. He might whisper that retreat is safer, that standing firm will cost too much. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter gives a one-line answer. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. That's 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. And then there's the capstone, what I consider Peter's capstone. Peter gives great advice on spiritual growth. Please turn to 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He writes, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Please picture these three things. Picture a war horse. They've been bred for stamina. They've been trained to charge into a noise versus bolting from it. Picture a warrior's bravery under fire. Or perhaps this picture works better. Picture a tool that performs at the full height of what it was designed to do. It does what it does so well. That is the Greek word. In Greek, we say virtue, but what it means is excellence. The full realization of the potential that is in that thing. That's the fuller meaning of virtue. So Peter says, we start with our faith. We all start with faith, but we do not stop there. We build upward to excellence. We take the faith that God has given to you and to me. And Peter says, deliberately add to it this quality of excellence. Make every effort. Don't settle to be a mediocre Christian. Pursue the kind of life that stands out because it functions at the highest level of God's design. Virtue. This is how the man who once retreated becomes the rock who holds the ground. Deliberate. Diligent growth in the character of Christ. Virtue. Peter's life is a testimony to God's transforming power. The same man who sunk in the water, the same man who denied Christ in the courtyard, and the same man who drew back at Antioch became a bold apostle who stood firm, preached with power. He wrote enduring words of courage. He shows us the two doors that are always within reach. The door of the coward that leads backwards, and the door of the overcomer, which leads forward into the kingdom of God. So look hard at our three scenes for yourself. Where is your uneasy water, and where is mine? Where is our courtyard? And where is our Antioch? Faith is the essential agreement, that ingredient that moves us forward. And without it, we will shrink back. With it, we will overcome. And here is the end of Peter's story. On the very night that Peter denied Jesus, Christ had already told him, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. That was his instruction. And the one who was the strengthener of Peter, Peter then became a strengthener. Then later at the Sea of Galilee, after being restored, Jesus told Peter how the story would end. Let me read John 21 to you. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. That was Peter's endgame. Scripture continues, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Hands that once hung low would one day be stretched out. And Peter died a faithful man. The man who spent a lifetime learning to stop retreating in his final steps walked all the way forward through that last door, and he did not turn around. And he died the way that he had learned to live, heading forward into what was ahead in full faith in God. That is the overcomer. And listen to the promise written for him and for us. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Let's conclude with encouragement from David, because he sang a song when he was surrounded by his enemies. This is Psalm 56. I'm just going to quote a couple of passages from it. This is what he writes, and this is what he sings in his psalm. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? David writes. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before you in the light of life. This week, name one place where fear is tempting you to draw back and take one step forward in faith. Because cowardice only ever moves backwards, and faith moves forwards. And the door of the overcomer is in reach.